We've been following the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, as illustrated on this large colored chart back of me here. And we've been looking at some of the highlights, some of those monumental scenes in the history of these amazing people. And in so doing, we've been sketching the story of the Old Testament that flows from the first of Exodus, that's the second book in the Bible, right through to the book of Joshua, to which we've come this morning. So that covers Exodus, and we've glanced at Leviticus, and we've looked in on the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy, and now we're surfacing again in Deuteronomy. And so in this connection, I want to invite your attention to a very significant text in Hebrews chapter 11. You have your New Testament. Will you please turn to the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Hebrews. And I'm thinking of verses 29 and 30. It's rather important, young people and older ones, that we turn to it. Hebrews 11, 29 and 30. Now watch it closely. The Holy Spirit is saying here, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians attempting to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, I want to say this morning that this is a very remarkable, startling comment. And you're saying, what's so startling about that? Well, do you see what I see in verses 29 and 30? I think a moment's reflection will indicate it clearly. Had we been reading the 11th of Hebrews, without knowing anything about the history in the Old Testament, I think we would all conclude that Jericho stood on the resurrection shore of the Red Sea. Now to the chart, to see what I mean. In Exodus 29, verse 29 of chapter 11, it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians attempting to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. So I would conclude that Jericho must have been right here. That's what it says. They crossed the Red Sea by faith, then by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. But when we come to the Old Testament, bless your heart, we find that Jericho was away over here, at the end of the chart. Jericho wasn't here at all, on the resurrection shore, or the redemption shore of the Red Sea. Jericho was over here in the land of Canaan, the first city that challenged the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan River and entered the land of Canaan. Now then the question arises, how come that the Holy Spirit made the great mistake of not filling us in on the interval? How come that the Holy Spirit doesn't clearly tell us that Jericho lay about 40 years after the Exodus? Will you agree with me when I say something that is very obvious, that most of those 40 years were lost years for God? 38 out of the 40 years were years of wandering, years of spiritual eclipse backslidden years, shall I say? Lost years, shall I say? And the Holy Spirit takes one giant leap from this act of faith here to this act of faith up here at the end of the journey. And I think God wants to say something to this treacherous heart of mine this morning and say, Tatham, backslidden years are lost years for God. I'm afraid, beloved, that when you and I, as true believers in the Lord Jesus, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that great day when the awards are handed out, and our lives are inspected, and our lives as believers are reviewed, that there'll be gaps in the tape, that there'll be blanks, lost years for God. Alas, alas, how many of us there are who emerge from Egypt with a song of joy and praise and gladness on our lips, and a spring in our step and a hallelujah coming from our hearts. And the song dies away, and we become grumbling, griping, complaining, critical Christians. A grief to Jehovah. Oh, it's true that they walked with God for 2 years, and then they wandered for 38 years, but the bulk of it was lost for God. Oh, how we need to take heed, as Hebrews chapter 3 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I didn't write those words. The Holy Spirit wrote those words in the 3rd chapter of Hebrews, and they're addressed to believers. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I believe that the relationship that's established between the soul that trusts Jesus Christ and the living Lord, the relationship is a permanent relationship, but I believe that fellowship is another thing altogether. You believe that, don't you? Relationship is irrefragable. Relationship is permanent and fixed, but fellowship is as brittle as anything can be. And while I cannot lose my salvation, my friends, I know from experience I can lose the joy of my salvation and the power of my salvation and the wonder of my salvation. And I can become like the world. So often I have to breathe that prayer in one of the Psalms that says, be not silent unto me, O Lord, lest if thou be silent unto me, I become like them that go down to the pit. Be not silent unto me, O Lord, lest I become like them that go down to the pit. No child of God can become one who goes down to the pit, but he can become like them that go down to the pit, so the world doesn't see any difference. And that's because I'm not getting communications from God. I'm not listening to him. I don't have a quiet time in my Christian life. The only time I open my Bible is when I come to church, and I don't do that sometimes because I forget to bring it. I don't have my quiet time. I'm not in fellowship with God from day to day. I'm not living in his presence. I'm occupied with myself. I've allowed other gods, other idols to crowd out the lordship of Christ and the realized presence of the Lord in my life. Lost years for God. Let me learn the lesson. Now then, I thought this morning, inasmuch as this is the last morning, with your indulgence, I'd like to just recap briefly. Don't forget that, preacher. You said briefly. All right. The highlights of that. You notice, they began in Egypt. They traveled for 40 years through the wilderness. They finally inhabited the land of Canaan. Originally, they were slaves in bondage to a cruel oppressor named Pharaoh. they could not extricate themselves from their bondage, or could they sever their chains. They were helpless and hopeless, just the same as you and I were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We too were in bondage. We too were in the world. We too were under the heavy hand of domination of King Sin, King Pharaoh. God raised up a deliverer in the person of Moses, a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. God said, I've heard their groaning. I am come down to deliver them. He raised up Moses. And then the 10 plagues upon Egypt, consummated in the death of the firstborn, the judgment that fell on the firstborn in every family, the guilt of the family consummated in the firstborn, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt was put under the sentence of death, but God graciously made a provision. A spotless lamb was taken, and that lamb, after being inspected and scrutinized and passing every test, that lamb was taken and given to the knife. And the lamb died, and the lamb's blood was put in a basin. And then the father in Israel took the basin and a swab, and he sprinkled the lintel and the 2 side posts, and he gathered the firstborn and the rest of his family in the house. And that night, when the destroying angel of death went through the land with the bared and unsheathed sword, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let me repeat what I said 12 weeks ago. Not only must the blood be shed, but the blood had to be applied. Don't forget it. Then God brought them out, a redeemed nation, out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea by His miraculous intervening power. They were redeemed by blood and by power and delivered from Egypt. This launched them into the wilderness. And the red line across the chart, as we've already learned, indicates the route that they took. They sang the song of redemption here. There's no singing in Egypt. Lots of sobbing, lots of crying, lots of groaning, but no singing in Egypt. You have to be out of Egypt before you can sing. They sang redemption song, and they praised the Lord from their hearts. Then they came to Marah, where the bitter waters were sweetened. From Marah they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Refreshment after trial. Then down here at Rephidim, the manna was given. God gave them angels' food. He gave them a copious breakfast every morning from heaven, and all they had to do was to appropriate what God had provided. At Rephidim, the rock was smitten, and out gushed the waters. And then they had their first battle with Amalek, and Jehovah gave them victory. The law was given at Mount Sinai. They spent 1 year here. It took them 3 months, roughly 3 months, to come to Mount Sinai. They encamped here for 1 year, and it was here that the idolatry of the golden calf broke out. The judgment, the disciplinary judgment of God fell. The tabernacle was built. And then they moved on here, up here to Kadesh Barnea, where they were poised on the very edge of Canaan. It was here that the 12 spies were sent out. And 10 of those 12 spies brought a slanderous report upon the land, and the unbelief that had sent the spies was altogether too quick to accept the slanderous, exaggerated report of the giants in the land. And the people rebelled, and for 38 years they wandered in the desert until all those who were 20 years old and upward perished. Those who were 20 years old and under, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, came into the land a little later. All right, they were at Kadesh twice. Where they went during those 38 years is very difficult to ascertain from the Old Testament. All I know is that they were at Kadesh twice. once 3 months after they emerged from Egypt, and once about 40 years after. And then they came down here into the wilderness of Zin, up here through Edom, Moab, and the land of the Amorites, and it was here that Moses died. Isn't it remarkable the number of pictures that we have of our Savior's death? You notice the cross and the various pictures? You see it here, don't you? The spotless lamb that dies, whose blood provides protection from judgment. We see the cross here. This is the cross, not that that screens me from the judgment, but the cross that delivers me from Egypt. Ho-ho! I am crucified with Christ. God forbid that I should glory. Galatians 6. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross and the resurrection of Christ separates the believer from the world and puts him in the wilderness. The wilderness is the place where the believer journeys. The world that used to be my home now becomes a desert. And I find myself a stranger and the pilgrim, and all my resources are in God. I said the cross is here. Then the cross is at Marah. You remember the tree that was cut down and thrown into the waters that sweetened the waters? That's the cross. And then the cross is here, where the rock was smitten and out gushed the waters. And then the cross is here, as we saw last week, in the brazen serpent. God would have us understand all these aspects of the death of Christ. And then not only that, but the Holy Spirit is here too. The blessed Holy Spirit is typified, pictured in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They couldn't get anywhere if it weren't for that cloud. They'd have been swallowed up and lost in the wilderness. They didn't know the way, but they knew the guide. And hallelujah, that's all they needed to know. All they needed to keep their eye on the cloud. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. If it stopped for a year here, they stopped for a year here. When it moved, for the trumpets were blown, and they said, let's go! The cloud is lifted, the cloud is moving, and on they went. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God. Two great guides for the believer. Not Ouija boards, not magic, not lucky dips in the Bible, not hunches, not dreams, but the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And they go together. They're never divorced. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word of God and the Spirit of God go hand in hand, the pillar of cloud. And then you see the water here? The rock is smitten, out came the water. There could be no Pentecost without Calvary. There could be no Calvary without its resulting Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and He's available today, and He dwells in every believer, and He wants to fill every believer and fill us with the joy of our salvation. And then, too, God was their great provider. What did they have in this wilderness? Nothing but God. Nothing but the sand under them and God over them, and in God they had everything. He fed them. It says in Deuteronomy their shoes didn't wear out. How'd you like to have shoes like that? The shoes never wore out for 40 years. 40 years. Never had to go anywhere and buy new shoes. Shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't become shabby. Their clothes lasted for 40 years. You say that's a miracle. Of course, the whole thing was miracles. God was providing them with everything they need. He provided them with food. He provided them with water. He provided them with shoes and clothing and all the rest of it. And He kept them and brought them all the way through. I tell you, when you came to know the living God as your Father and Jesus Christ as your Savior, you came into the knowledge of one who says, I'll supply all your need. I'll be your all in all. Everything comes from Him. And then finally, they came up here, and this is the last 40 years of Moses' life. How long did Moses live? 120 years. His 120-year life falls into three 40-year periods. And the last period of 40 years, from the time he was 80 to 120, we have this story.
And it's up here that Moses dies. Moses dies. The last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. God gave that man an angelic funeral. He didn't get into the land because of his disobedience here somewhere. Where is it? He smites the rock right here. He didn't get into the land because of the disciplinary act of God. I'm wrong. He did get into the land. He did get into the land. You say you're contradicting yourself. He got into the land about 1,500 years later with the Lord Jesus, when he appeared with them on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? I tell you, that day in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord Jesus. But he got there, nevertheless. But here, Moses dies, and Joshua becomes his successor. Now, I want you to think with me in the next few minutes about three things. The leader, the land, and the life. That's easy to remember, isn't it? The leader, the land, and the life. The leader. Who was the new leader? Well, turn to the first chapter of Joshua. Back to the first chapter of Joshua. Well, I'm glad you brought your Bibles this morning. All over the house, everybody has a Bible at Palm Bible Chapel. We don't put them in the pew. We put hymn books there, but we don't put Bibles. I hope we never will. People get lazy and not bring their own Bibles then. Bring your own Bible. First chapter of Joshua. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, Moses' apprentice, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. My, wouldn't it be melancholy if it just finished there? Moses, my servant, is dead. That's it. You had it? No, God doesn't say that. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Listen, what was Joshua's background? What do you know about Joshua? Where did he appear? Have we ever heard of Joshua before? Yes, we have. Yes, we have. Joshua is called Moses' minister, and the first mention of Joshua is here. When the war broke out with Amalek. You remember that cowardly Amalek pounced on the rear guard. All those who were feeble in bringing up the rear, and Amalek pounced upon them. And God said, Moses said to Joshua, take you men. Gather you the armed might of Israel and fight with Amalek. And I'll go up to the hill and I'll lift up my hands. And as long as my hands are lifted up, all will go well with Israel. You remember that story? Two theaters to that battle in the valley. And up there, just the same as there are today, two theaters to every Christian conflict. Joshua's the Holy Spirit down here. The Lord Jesus is the great intercessor up there. And he doesn't need anybody to prop his arms up and keep them up. All right. Joshua was the man that led the people of Israel in this battle. He proved himself a faithful and competent general. Now, wait a minute. Oh, Joshua was in the tabernacle. There's a precious verse in Exodus 33, and it says this, and I won't expand it. It says, Joshua, a young man, departed not from the tabernacle. I like that. Joshua, a young man, departed not from the tabernacle. He was in the presence of God. He knew what it was to have his quiet time and his devotions with the Lord. Joshua knew the presence of God. Do you? You know God? You can know him this morning through the Lord Jesus. And then Joshua, let me see. Oh, he was one of the two spies. He was one of the 12 spies, I should have said. He was one of the two out of the 12 who brought back a true report. The minority report, but a true report. Joshua and Caleb. Good for you, Joshua. When the withering, slanderous report came back by the 10 spies here. Joshua stood up and he said, brethren, let me quiet you. They were all griping and complaining and saying, God has cheated us. Joshua stood up and he said, gentlemen, listen, Caleb, my brother, and I were also in this delegation. We went into the land. We saw the giants too. We saw the walled cities. We saw the fortifications. But we also saw the God of the giants. We saw the Lord God of Israel, and we're well able to go in and take the land. Our God has said he'll go with us.
and the God that broke all the vaunted military might of Egypt is the God that can overthrow these giants. They're Lilliputians compared with our God. Let's go. And they nearly stoned Joshua. Joshua was one of the faithful spies. And then, not only that, but toward the end of the journey, turn to Numbers 27. There's something here that to me is very touching. In the 27th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 15. Numbers 27 and verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep that have no shepherd. Oh, friends, I think that was so magnanimous of Moses. Moses was at the end. Moses might have said, well, if I'm not going to lead them, then no one's going to lead them. Moses said, Lord, your people, they need a leader. They need a shepherd. Lord, raise up someone. The Lord says, all right. Look at the next verse, verse 18. The Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Now put a capital S to that. A man in whom is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Lay thine hand upon him. Verse 20. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And verse 22. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him. And gave him a charge as the Lord commanded. Oh, what magnanimity on the part of Moses. What large souledness. He said, Lord said, I'm going to take some of the honor that's yours. And I'm going to give it to your successor. Moses didn't say, well, I'm not quite ready for that, Lord. Moses laid his hands on Joshua and the Spirit of God came on Joshua and God said, he's your successor. And when Moses died, Joshua took over, and Joshua became the leader in the conquest of Canaan. That's where the sixth book of the Bible gets its name, through Joshua. I think Moses represents the law. The law can never bring you into your inheritance. You need Joshua for that. Joshua is a picture of the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, who leads us into our inheritance. The law is our schoolmaster unto Christ, it says. The law only convicts. The law brings you to the border and says, now look, I'm turning you over to the Lord Jesus. You see, you can't be saved through Moses. You've got to come to Joshua to come into your inheritance. You know the heavenly Joshua? The Lord Jesus himself in resurrection? That's Joshua. And so they come to the land of their inheritance. Oh, my, what a land. They looked as they were poised on the Jordan and they looked over the Jordan to that land. Here was a land in all of its virginity, in all of its fertility, in its undulating hills, in its springing depths, its well-laden orchards, its vast fields, and its great mysterious mineral deposits buried in the womb of their hills and mountains. The 8th chapter of Deuteronomy describes it. I haven't time to look at it. It describes that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, abounding with natural resources, and there it was. Now come back to Joshua chapter 1, and the verse 2 again. Joshua 1 and verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. We've talked about the leader. Now let's say a word about the land. Unto the land which I do what? What's the next word? Give. The land which I do what? Say it. Give. G-I-V-E. The land which I do give to them. Even to the children of Israel. Verse 3.
Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Now we're in trouble. Was the land theirs or wasn't it? Yes, verse 2 says it is. God says, I'm giving you the land. It's yours. Clear title. No encumbrances. No mortgages. Free and clear. The land is yours. And then he turns around and he says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. Lord, I thought you'd give me the whole thing. No, the Lord says, I'm giving you only what you put your foot on. Only what you put your foot down on. Only what you make yours by a personal appropriation, as won by his death and resurrection, belongs to you and me. That is our Canaan. Let me quote from Ephesians, for Ephesians is the New Testament Joshua. Say that again. Ephesians is the New Testament Joshua. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, who hath blessed us, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, even as he has chosen us in him, having predestinated us before the foundation of the world, to this great glorious inheritance. It's ours now. Let me repeat what I've said here before. And I repeat my sermons and repeat what I say, and I make no apology for it. That's how we learn. Heaven, or Canaan, is not a picture of heaven after we die. Heaven's a picture of Canaan as our present portion. You see, this land swarmed with enemies, challengers. There were seven wicked nations there that were armed to the teeth and were there to challenge every Israelite that dared to cross the Jordan. God said, I'll go with you. I'll take care of those enemies. You can't fight them. They'll annihilate you. But I, who have proven to be your God, I will bring you in. And I'll be your conqueror. I'll be the source of all of your power. And then he says, I want you to appropriate what I give you. I want you to make it yours. I want you to make it yours. Some of us were attending a counseling conference in Boca Raton yesterday, led by our good friend Dr. Larry Crabb, who incidentally is going to preach here on the 9th of June, I think it is. I think those of you who've heard him will all want to be back to hear him again. Very gifted, very qualified, psychologically, PhD, teacher, all the rest of it, and yet a devoted and humble Christian. He told us yesterday, he said, I made up my mind, and I've said the same thing from this platform. I don't think he's ever heard me say it, or I've never heard him say it. But he said, I resolved that I'd never preach what I hadn't experienced. Then he said, I found I had very little to preach. Very little left to preach. And some of us can say, amen, that goes for me too. I should never preach what I've never experienced in my own life. No Sunday school teacher should retail truths to their class unless they've already experienced. What's the use of telling the kids that God answers prayer if he's never answered any of your prayers? We're trafficking in unfelt truth when we do that. You see, friends, God said to Israel, it's yours by title, but you've got to make it yours by possession. There's a big difference between having the refrigerator stocked with food and having some of that food in my tummy. It's a big difference between my having 1,600 books in my library if I've read only two of them. They're worthless unless I've appropriated them. People come into my library and say, my, what a beautiful bunch of books. And then comes the embarrassing question, Mr. Tatum, how many of you have you read? That's a little different story. I've read hundreds of them, but I certainly haven't read any like all of them. You see, they're mine by title, but they're not mine by possession. It's like some of the hats that I used to wear when I went around the country. I lost hats. Every time I bought a hat, I'd leave it somewhere. I used to be around the country and say, where's my hat? What hat? I left it here the last time I came to this place to preach. I owned them all, but I possessed only about one of them. See what I mean? See the difference? We have everything in Christ. All that is one. Everything comes from Him. He's the victor. He has accomplished the victory by His cross and resurrection. His victory is my victory. I need not live a defeated, crawling, cringing, joyless Christian life. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He can make me a sweet Christian, a joyous Christian, an overcoming Christian, a happy Christian. If I'll just turn the battle over to Him and make Him Lord of my life, that's what He says. That's what He says. There hath no temptation taken you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I can't control this temper, Lord. I turn it over to Thee, Lord, and say, Lord, take over or I'll disgrace Your name. I can't handle this lust. Never invite a lust to come into the house and sit down and say, now let's talk it over. You're lost if you do that. Turn the battle over to the Lord Jesus. I can't handle this cigarette problem, Lord. It's really got me down. I've been trying my best by resolutions to break it, and I can't do it. Lord Jesus, take over. You take away this appetite, this booze appetite, this gossiping tendency, this critical tendency, or this desire for things and to crowd idols into my heart and to crowd out Thee. Lord Jesus, take over. Everything these people had came from above. Their food came from above. Their water came from above. Everything came from God. And so it is here. I tell you, friends, there are enemies there. There are challengers there. Read the 6th of Ephesians. It says, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against enemies and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. They're there. The Canaanites are there. But friends, independence not on myself and my smartness and my strong will, but upon my weakness. And I bring my weakness to Him and say, Lord Jesus, take over. You can take care of this situation. I trust Thee. I obey Thine own word. That brings victory. And then, when they crossed the Jordan River, the ark went before them. The ark went down into the waters. The waters were cut off 30 miles above. God used something, perhaps some natural disaster, I don't know. He cut the waters of Jordan off. And down here near the Dead Sea, the waters were dry. The ark went in, borne on the shoulders of the priests. The priests went in, and they stood midway on the dry ground of the Jordan River. And then God said through Joshua, quick march. And the people passed over. The ark went first. What's the difference between the Red Sea and the Jordan? They're both the cross. This is the cross that separates me from. This is the death of Christ that introduces me to. Have you got it? The cross separates me from Egypt. The cross introduces me to the land of Canaan. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's gone before. And the Lord says, go over. And then the Lord said to Joshua, and with this I close, the Lord said to Joshua, now look, they're all over in the land of Canaan. Now take 12 men. Those 12 men are to go down into the Jordan River. Each man is to pick up a stone. First of all, I want 12 stones in the bed of the Jordan River. You get that in verse 9 of chapter 4. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan. Did you get that? 4 and 9 of Joshua. Where the feet of the priest stood. 12 stones in the river. All right. That all? No. The Lord says, I want you to take 12 more stones, put them on your shoulder, and carry them out and put them on the Canaan bank of the river. Wait a minute now. 12 stones in the bed of the river, 12 stones on the shore, right. Then, when the people were all passed over, the waters came down and reached their normal level. Where are those stones? They're gone. No, they're not gone. They're down there in the bottom. Those 12 stones were piled up in a cairn. Yes, but they're out of sight. That's where Cearnes Tatham is in the sight of God, the old Tatham. He's buried. Buried. God has put away the old man. Our old man is crucified with him. Our old, Romans 6. Our old man is crucified with him. What I was is gone and out of sight. I am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, I see. 12 stones up here. Supposing I could talk to those stones, 12 stones up on the resurrection bank. I say, stones, where did you come from? Oh, they said, we came from the depths and the mud of the Jordan. Oh, man, really? Are you kidding? Yes, sir, that's where we came from. We came from the darkness and the depths of that dirty Jordan River. How did you get here? Oh, well, we rolled ourselves out, you know, and we got out on our own. No, you didn't get out on your own. You're not telling the truth. You did not. You were carried out. Oh, I see. Right. Someone reached down, lifted them out of the dark, out of the muck, and carried them and placed them here to be a testimony for the Lord God of Israel. Right? Okay. 12 stones that are out of sight. That's the old man. Gone. 12 stones that are up here so that the children in after years could come and say, Daddy, what are these 12? There are 12 stones here. This cairn of stones, what does it mean? Oh, the Lord said, the Father said, you see, there are 12 tribes in our nation. Each stone represents a tribe. And these are a monument, a memorial, a testimony, a witness to the mighty power, the resurrection power of the God who redeemed us out of Egypt and brought us into the land. My dear friends, Christian baptism is seen in both sets of stones. What I was, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. Every believer goes down into the waters of baptism and says, I died. The old man is crucified with Christ, out of sight, to be raised in newness of life, to be a testimony for the living and the true God. That is the doctrine of baptism. The mode of baptism is important. The form of baptism is, but not nearly as important as the truth of it. The truth of it. Are you living a baptized life? You say, oh, I was baptized. Good. Thank the Lord you were. But are you living a baptized life? Are you a testimony for the resurrection power of the living God? Where are you this morning? Still down in the muck?
Are you raised from the dead to be a testimony for the Lord? This is the story of the mighty power of the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. Shall we bow in prayer?